This morning I'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with chapter 22. I'm sure that all of the married people in the house will be convicted immediately, but hear the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thanks be to God.
Good morning to you all. So glad that you've gathered here to worship with us, Grace Baptist Church. Joshua and Praise Team, thank you guys for leading us and singing. Romans 8, the text that we read, also happens to be, I think I'm on good grounds to say, my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. So maybe we also have some other fans of Romans 8 out there. What a wonderful chapter it is, such an encouragement. Thank you, brother, for leading us in that way. I want to say a welcome back to our Vermont team. We missed having you guys while you were gone. Glad to have you back if you were away in Vermont, and we look forward to hearing more about how the Lord used you guys and blessed that trip. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin this morning? Our Father, we ask today that you would, by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, use your word in each one of our lives. Lord, whether we're married, whether we are single, whether some divorced, whether some not planning on marriage in the future, Lord, we pray that we would see the immediate relevance of this text for us as it describes Jesus, the great bridegroom, and his never-failing, unending love for his bride, the church. We pray, Father, that you would stir our hearts to follow his example, that you would cultivate in us that same kind of self-giving love, that you would stamp his character more and more upon us. And Lord, we confess how far short we fall of that. Lord, we confess how slow we are to love others and how quick we are to love only ourselves. So Lord, lead us out of that toward more and more self-giving and more glory to your name. Work in your people today, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think I know exactly how Tony Danza felt. Just out of curiosity, I wonder how many of you know who Tony Danza is? Maybe just slip your hand in the air. Okay, I'm dating myself a little. About half of you know who he is. Some of you might remember him for his roles in two long-running TV series in the 1970s and 80s, Taxi and Who's the Boss? Very few of you might remember him as a professional boxer prior to his acting career. He compiled a 9-3 record. Pretty good. A very small number of people would know him as the man who graduated from the University of Dubuque in Iowa on a wrestling scholarship. But nothing in Danza's past could have prepared him for the challenge he undertook in 2009 when at the age of 58, he decided to become a first-time teacher in Philadelphia's largest public school. Now, this all passed me by when it happened, still haven't seen the TV series, but apparently A&E, the channel, decided to turn Danza's job into a reality show entitled Teach Tony Danza. Now, one reviewer commented that they would have been more accurate to take the colon out of the title, Teach Tony Danza. Because as the show pictures, Tony needed a lot of help. During the first week of class, the camera pans over to students who are looking bored, rolling their eyes, openly mocking Danza's discomfort. One student said, "Are you nervous?" Danza answered, "I'm terrified." The camera zoomed in then on Danza's sweat-soaked shirt. And the student said, "Well, I don't want to embarrass you or anything, but maybe you should wear more undershirts or something. You could fill up a bucket with all that sweat." And so it goes for poor Tony, according to these reviewers. The assistant principal scolds him. He tries so hard to fit in with the other teachers. Doesn't do that very well. The students don't seem to care about his celebrity status because they're too young to have seen his shows. "Wasn't he like in Cheers?" one of the students asks. No, he wasn't in Cheers. Another confides to the camera that Danza may not actually be qualified to do this job, to be a sophomore English teacher, even though he actually has a related degree in history education. That's what his college degree is in. Well, pretty much, Danza realizes some things about teaching during the course of the show. It's nowhere as easy as others have made it look. He has very little idea of what he's doing. His success in other areas is not necessarily transferable to success here in the classroom. And in conclusion, he's gotten himself in way over his head. I think I know exactly how Tony Danza felt, because after all, I got married. Today, I want to talk to you about marriage, and I want to do it with some honest admissions up front that marriage is really hard, that the day comes for many of us when we say, "I really don't know much about what I'm doing here," that for all of our successes in other areas of our lives, we can often still fail in this one, and that it's not uncommon for even Christians to feel as if we are in over our head when it comes to marriage. Welcome to married life, I say. Anyone who's been married longer than about a week will tell you it's not easy. It's not easy. Your only options, after all, when you get married are to marry fellow sinners. Less recognized fact, your spouse is also married to a sinner. She or he is. And that makes for an often combustible combination. Sinner married to sinner. But there's some good news for us in the midst of all of that today. That God gives a greater grace. God gives a greater grace to undeserving people. Grace to teach us. Grace to change us. Grace to give us endurance. Grace to help us forgive. And he can give that to you today as well. Perhaps, in fact, even as we study this text that's in front of us. But this isn't a sermon only for the married, as I alluded. It's also applicable to those who would like to be married one day. Maybe those who are preparing for marriage. It's applicable to those of us who want to know better how to support our married friends. In reality, it's applicable to every single Christian, chiefly for this reason, that it pictures the ultimate bridegroom, Jesus, and the way that he cares for his bride, the church. Here's the best of all possible grooms who loves us sacrificially and relentlessly. And as we study today, may his own character rub off on us. May we be made more and more like that. So our main idea today is to look at Christian marriages and the ultimate marriage. Christian marriages and the ultimate marriage. We're going to look at this in two parts. First, we'll see the wife's responsibility, verses 22 through 24. And then second, we'll see the husband's responsibility in verses 25. And we're actually just going to stop at verse 30 today. So 25 through 30. We'll finish the rest of the passage next week. Here's probably the most important takeaway that you can make today about the sermon. If you don't hear anything else, hear this. When pastors say that, like, we don't want you to hear nothing else. But hear especially this. Hear especially this. This is what I want you especially to understand. God has designed it so that Christian marriages will picture, will display, we might say will image forth the ultimate marriage, namely the covenant bond between Jesus and his people. That's the biggest idea I want you to get. And if that's the case then, if our earthly, human, frail, fallible marriages are still designed to image forth and picture this perfect marriage between Jesus and his bride, the church, if that's the case, then we want to look to that relationship between Jesus and the church to teach us what it looks like to do Christian marriage well, because at stake for us is whether we get this picture right. And that's meaningful. That counts for something. We don't want to sully it. We don't want to muddy it. We don't want to distort it. We don't want to picture it as anything less than what it is. So this picture is something we come back to over and over again. For every time we feel overwhelmed, every time we feel confused, every time we feel distraught or angry or beside ourselves, here is the ideal God is calling us back to over and over, is to work hard at getting this picture right. To follow and respect as the church does to Christ, and to love and give of ourselves as Christ does to the church. So may the Lord help us in that way today as we study. All right, that brings us to our first section, verses 22 through 24, which gives us the wife's responsibilities. Just read those verses for us again. Verse 22, wives, be subject, your translation might say, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, just an initial comment. It's an interesting feature of both sections, both the wife section and the husband sections, that Paul follows this structure. He gives a command, then after that, he draws on the relationship between Christ and his church as our model, and then he reiterates the command again on the back end. You might think of it kind of like a sandwich, right? Two loaves of bread and something in between. The commands are like the bread on either side, and what's in between, what gives it its particular flavor, is the Christ-church relationship that we're trying to picture and image forth. So notice that there about the structure. Okay, so two commands, a rationale in the middle. What does Scripture then require? What does it command of Christian wives in order to complete their part of that Christ church picture? Well, here's what the text says. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands. And look at that. With that, we've arrived at something controversial, right? Already. It took like two words to get there. Wives, submit. Now, technically speaking, our translations actually have to supply the words submit, or maybe your translation has be subject. They have to supply that because they take it from verse 21. And that's rightly led people to look back at verse 21 and beyond, but unfortunately, it's also led to a bit of confusion about what is meant here. In particular, notice with me that verse 21 says, being subject, or maybe you have submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. And so, aha, the thinking goes, when Paul goes on to speak about submission here in verse 22, what he's really telling us to do is to submit to one another. That is a mutual, two-way, reciprocal kind of submission. That's the thinking. So, they would say, submission is not then the unique responsibility of wives in a marriage in distinction from that of husbands. Instead, both are to submit to one another. It's symmetrical, the relationship. But I think that view misses several clues here in this passage that would point us in the opposite direction. And so I just want to make a case for this because I want you to see it in the text. I want you to sense the authority of the text in what it's requiring here. First, it's worth noting that in this passage, submission is said to be the duty only of wives, not also of husbands. And that is surprising if Paul is, in fact, teaching two-way submission. Second, it seems that Paul goes on to actually deny two-way submission when he says that the husband is the head of the wife, head implying authority, just as it does when it's used of Christ himself in chapter 1. And speaking of Christ, third, notice in verse 23 what the husband's headship is patterned after. It says there, "For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body," and then verse 24, "but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." So notice then, the model that Christian marriage is based upon is decidedly not one of two-way submission. The church does submit to Christ, but Christ does not submit to the church. And for me, that's a huge tell. That's a huge tell about how we should understand gender roles here. Fourth, notice a larger structural point about this part of Ephesians. When Paul speaks about submitting to one another in verse 21, he goes on to illustrate this in three ways in the verses to follow. With respect to wives and husbands, verses 22 through 33, then with respect to children and parents, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and then finally with respect to slaves and masters, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. All three of those elaborate on what it means to be subject to one another. Now notice, in the second two cases, it does not seem very likely that Paul is arguing for mutual submission. That, for instance, parents should also submit to their children. Masters also should submit to their slaves. Instead, it seems that in each grouping, the first party is to be subject to the second one. Slaves to masters, and more on that in weeks to come. children to parents, and, we now conclude, wives as well to husbands. Maybe a fifth and final thing we can say is that that interpretation is totally consistent with the way that that pronoun, one another, that you see in chapter 5, verse 21, be subject to one another, it's totally consistent with the way that pronoun can be used. It does not have to mean everyone to everyone else in a group. It can also mean some in a group to others in that group. In fact, in one particular passage, it has to mean that. Has to mean that. Revelation 6:4 says that men should slay one another. Right? So clearly that can't mean that everyone slays everyone else. Right? You go first in slaying me, and then it'll be my turn and I'll slay you. Right? Or let's slay each other at exactly the same time. It has to mean, in Revelation 6:4, what I think it also means here in Ephesians, namely that some in a group do an action to others in that group. Okay? And if that's the case, if I'm correct here, then I think the text is teaching us that wives are to submit to their husbands, but that the reverse is not also true. Notice also, we're headed to some application in just a moment. Notice also how expansive the scope of the submission is to be. Wives are to be subject to their own husbands, and it's important to note here, that doesn't mean to all husbands out there, but simply to their own husbands, right? To their own. They're to do that as to the Lord, according to verse 22. As to the Lord. If you look also at verse 24, they are to submit to their husbands in everything, the text says, just as the church does to Christ. So every area of married life then falls under this principle of male headship, just as every area of the Christian life falls under the headship of Christ. Now, having said that, maybe a few qualifications. For one, the command to be subject in everything can't be used to overturn what Paul commands elsewhere in this letter. So in other words, if a husband is to ask his wife to do something that requires her to disobey God, she's on good grounds to refuse, right? We wouldn't want to use this passage to overturn the rest of Paul's commands. Another important qualification. It seems important to add in our day and age in which authority is so often abused in marriages that any abused woman should seek help and seek safety to get away from an abusive husband, right? If you're asking how can you love him best and serve him best, that's it, right? Get away from abuse. And please come talk to a pastor if that's the case. But assuming that these exceptions are not the case, the teaching of Scripture here is that wives should submit to their husband's leadership. I think that's what the text is saying. Now let's just pause a moment, and I just want to ask you, do you feel the countercultural nature of that statement? I feel that. I'm a man, I'm a husband, and I feel that myself. I feel how countercultural that is. I feel the pull against it. How much more must you wives also feel that way? But let me see if I can add some things that will be a help to you ladies. And my goal here is not merely just to convince you this is what Scripture said, you just owe it your grudging white-knuckle obedience. I actually want to persuade you of something better. This is what Scripture says, and that there is a beauty to God's design. There is an attractiveness to that. There is a winsomeness to his arrangement and to the biblical teaching here. Something, women, that works for your joy and for your flourishing and not against those things. I want to try to convince you of that. You're saying maybe that seems like a tall order today. And if that's the case, then may the Lord himself do the convincing, as only he can. One of the first things that I want to point out to you, especially talking to the ladies here, is that throughout this submission section, we might call it, in the book of Ephesians, thinking 5:22 through 6:9, throughout this submission section, Paul seems intent not merely on telling certain parties, hey, you submit to others, but also, and I would argue in some cases even more emphatically, on giving commands to the parties that lead in an effort to protect those who follow their leadership. Right? So the commands given to the parties in authority are often designed to protect those under their authority, to make that authority a blessing for them. It's why he'll tell fathers not to provoke their children to wrath. Don't be those kinds of dads, he says. It's why he tells masters, you better give up threatening your slaves because you yourself, masters, are answerable to an impartial heavenly master. You give an account to him one day. And it's why in the case of wives, Paul is keen to try to mold the kind of husbands he's calling wives to submit to. So ladies, just hear God's heart here right from the start. It is not to see you mistreated or taken advantage of or to see authority abused against you. That is not the way he's intending it. In fact, just the opposite of that is God's intent. Notice that there is a nod in this direction toward good sacrificial servant leadership already in verse 23 when Paul adds of Christ that he himself is the Savior of the body right after he's compared husband's headship to Christ's own headship. Right? So he connects those things, the headship, and then adds that Christ is the Savior of the body. Apparently, we take from this that the kind of headship that Paul is commanding of husbands is to be the same kind that would lay down his life for his wife, because that's exactly what Christ did in being the Savior of the body. And that teaching, if we had an inkling of that in verse 23, well, it comes to full bloom in the husband section, beginning in verse 25. Just glance ahead there for a second. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Himself, emphatic. It was himself that he gave for her. So notice this. Husband's leadership is to be a loving and self-giving leadership. A leadership that puts his wife first. A leadership that sacrifices his comfort for her joy and her good. It's why any good husband will, for example, run through the rain in a downpour to go get the car while his wife stands at the door and he keeps her dry. Right? Any good husband would do that. It's why if her needs go unmet, provision isn't there in the family, he's willing to work 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 jobs to provide for her, see that she has what she needs. It's why the ultimate bridegroom would surrender himself to bloody crucifixion on a Roman cross to set his bride free. Husband's headship, then, is not to be synonymous with, not even to have a whiff of tyranny or selfishness or abuse or taking advantage of his wife. That is not at all the pattern. Instead, it's to be characterized by sacrifice, sacrificing his time, his energy, his comfort, his preferences, if necessary, his own lifeblood for the good of this bride, laying that down for her to see her flourish and to see her joy made full. There is something incredibly beautiful about that picture, isn't there? There's something just that stirs us within, something right, something good. And if that seems wonderful and beautiful to you, women, and if you're thinking, well, that's the kind of leadership I could get behind, a man who loves me and serves me and gives of his life for me, just like Jesus did, then that's exactly the response the text is encouraging you to make. It's to see the beauty of that ideal and to embrace it. Submission may mean that under Jesus, the husband is the king of the family, but he's a king that lives to serve his queen. That's the kind of husband the Bible calls us to be. And seen this way, understood in this portrait, if we decide that we're just going to take this model of gender roles in the home and we're going to crumple it up and throw it in the waste bin and call it an outdated first century relic, well, if we decide that, look at what we're losing in doing that. We're losing loving, sacrificial leadership. That's some baby to throw out with the bathwater, isn't it? Another point that I want to make is that in calling each party to different roles in a marriage, Scripture is not implying that there is a hierarchy of value or of dignity or of personhood among men and women. It is not saying that men are worth more than women. It is not saying that women are inferior to men. I'm going to say more about this next week, but the same God who made the man first and then made the woman to be his helper is the same God who also in those early chapters of Genesis made both male and female as equal bearers of his divine image. And so we can't pit Genesis against Genesis. Different in role does not mean different in worth. Those called to submit are not inferior to those they follow. And those in authority may have different roles, but they do not have better ones. One final thought from the deeper context of Ephesians 5. Ladies, I would encourage you not to lose sight of the grammar of this passage, and in particular, the fact that everything in verses 22 through 24, these duties we've looked at of yours, this still hangs upon the command of verse 15, which is to be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. That is, ruled and controlled, governed by Him. One fruit of being filled with the Spirit will be what verse 18 says, which is submitting to one another, which verses 22 through 24 now particularize as wives submitting to husbands. But all of that is dependent on the command to be filled with the Spirit in verse 15. So ladies, does submission come hard for you? Is it especially tough? I know it has to be when we husbands lead in directions you don't like, when we do stupid things. Is it tough in those cases to follow your husband, to follow God by following your husband? One thing that may be helpful for you is verse 15, to pray here for more and more of the Spirit's filling control in your life. Lord, I want your rule in me to be greater and greater. I want you to help me reflect the church's submission to Christ. I want you to take over my heart when it so often is prone to wander. Help me follow you by following my husband. That's the kind of prayer God loves to answer. I think you'll find that as you keep praying it, in greater and greater measure, He will accomplish that in your heart. He will make the Spirit's rule in your life a more controlling reality. So that's what we have to say to wives. Husbands, you're up next. That brings us to you, and I guess I should really say to us. To us. Man, I was convicted as I studied this passage this week. In verses 25 through 30, we see the husband's responsibility. Husband's responsibility, and at least the part of this section that we're going to cover today. Remember the sandwich structure again. I think it's here. It's present a second time. What command do we find in verse 25 and 28, two end pieces of the sandwich? Notice that the command is not, husbands, exercise authority over your wives. Isn't that striking that that's not the command? No, instead it's, husbands, love your wives. And then the middle part in between that will go on to fill out what that involves based upon the pattern of Christ's love for the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ did the church. So how did Christ love the church? How did He love His bride? How does He love her? Notice with me, men, talking especially to you now, in verse 25, by giving Himself, that is, surrendering Himself, giving up His own very life for His bride. That's how He loved her. We've said a good bit already about this. Also, I imagine loving our wives just as Christ did involves sharing the same goal that Christ had for His bride. And notice in verses 26 and 27, two ways that this goal is described. The goal of Christ dying for His bride. So that He might sanctify her, and then a bit later, so that He might present to Himself a glorious church. That's how the goal is described. Essentially, Christ died to make the church holy and then to present a holy church to Himself as His holy bride at His return. Now, I'll say a little bit more about this next week, at least I aim to. I imagine kind of in the middle there when Paul talks about cleansing the church by the washing of water in verse 26, and then in verse 27 when he talks about giving her these spot-free, wrinkle-free garments, I think is what it's implied. Spot-free, wrinkle-free garments in verse 27. I think in both cases he is echoing the imagery of Ezekiel 16 where God describes Himself as a husband that found Israel abandoned and filthy and naked and instead nurtured her and cleansed her and clothed her in beautiful garments and took her as His own bride. And here, these are the things that Christ is said to have done. He has sanctified His church, that is, set it apart from Himself. He has cleansed her through the word of the gospel that He used to draw her to Himself. And then also these things are true progressively. He is progressively sanctifying and cleansing the church so that one day she'll appear before Him in spotless, pristine beauty and purity. And the point of saying all of this, I think, is to include it under what it means to love your wife just as Christ loved the church. That is, the Christian husband is going to share Christ's same goal for his bride, to see her sanctified and to see her made holy. Put more directly, husbands, it's our job to lead our wives spiritually. We set the tone in the home. We don't just drift. We set the tone in the home. That includes what influences we allow into our homes. That involves, surely, speaking about the Word together and reading the Word together and praying together and being in all other respects a spiritual leader. It certainly involves modeling what Christ's likeness is for her. Men, we've got to step up, right? We want leadership and authority when that works in our favor. Do you want it now? You've got it, right? The Lord has given it to us. We have to lead. We have to lead. If the home is off target spiritually, you know where the buck stops? You know whose fault that is? It's our fault as husbands, right? We are to be spiritual leaders for our wives with loving, self-giving leadership. And husbands, lest you protest that loving your wife like Christ does, it's just something you don't have any frame of reference for. I don't know at all how to do this well. Maybe you would say, I didn't grow up with a Christian dad. Or maybe I didn't even grow up in the church with Christian male role models. It's just totally alien and foreign to me. Well, consider something profound that you actually have working for you. I want to encourage you here. Husbands are in the unique role of being both husband and bride all at the same time. Husband to his wife and bride to Christ by virtue of being in the church. And what that means then is that the Christian husband acts as one who has experienced the very love he is called to give. Right? You have a taste of this. You have experienced this. Paul says, you know how much you've been loved by Christ? Now go and do that to your wife. Do for her. Think about Christ's love for you, brothers. Isn't it expansive, depthless, self-giving, relentless in pursuing your spiritual good? Now take those same qualities and go to work loving your wife in that way. Forbear with her weaknesses, even her sins against you. Love her with no off switch to that. Give of yourself to honor her and bless her. Do the things you know she likes. Seek her spiritual good. Keep before her mind's eye that same word through which she was saved. You can be on the giving end of this love because you've already, husbands, been on the receiving end of it from Christ himself. And when you feel lost and confused and you don't know where to turn, just remember and come back to the gospel as training manual to be the right kind of husband. Love as you've been loved. Now, that may not answer every application question. I admit that. And lots of things I hope can be worked out as our small groups meet today and discuss. But even if it doesn't answer every little application question, I want you to see with me that it charts the right heading, right? It cultivates the right heart in us. And that will carry us a long way. A few more verses now before we end. Notice verses 28 through 30. I'm not going to spend a great amount of time here because I think they simply make one big point. Since husbands and wives, just like Christ and his church, are united together as this one flesh union, then to love our wives is, husbands, to love ourselves. Notice how Paul assumes self-interest in all of us. Just assumes it. Now guess what, he says. Your wife is one body with you. Go love her as you love yourself, because, in fact, to love her is to love yourself. She is you in that sense. Her interests are now part of your self-interest. Love in that kind of self-giving way. Isn't that a high calling, man? Don't you feel the weightiness of it? Love her like that, we say. That's so hard to do. We don't even want to share the remote or take out the trash, much less lay our lives down for someone else. Yes, but do you see here how God uses marriage to form that self-sacrificial character in us? You see how marriage is God's laboratory to create that and produce it in us? Do you see how he uses your marriage, in fact, men, as a mirror to hold up to you so that you see your own selfishness for what it is, and so that we pray by God's grace, he leads you out of it towards self-giving? Got married, and I realized something really quick. I am much worse than I realized. I am much, much worse. And then I had kids, and it was like showing me that even more. You see God's design and what he's doing here in the family. Our marriages become like this canvas on which our true hearts paint themselves. See ourselves for what we really are. And we see in the midst of all of those conflicts born of self-interest and self-preoccupation and self-absorption and selfishness, we see in the midst of those how much we need to change. And it's God's grace, his first step of grace, in pointing that out to you. Don't miss the grace in that. But he's calling you away from that and leading you to greater selflessness and change. Do you see his wisdom then in using marriage as one of his tools to impress the cruciform image upon us, that is, to make us more like the self-giving Jesus who loved his people unto death? And one reason, husband, to be oh so patient with your wife if she's slow to get what verses 22 through 24 say is that you yourself need a lot of patience as you're trying to live up to verse 25 and following. Give a lot of grace because you sure need it. Say to all of us. So husbands and wives, let's do that. Let's give lots of grace to one another. Goodness knows we need it by the truckload. Let's forgive each other freely. Let's let go of grudges and long-held resentments. Let's remember the gospel and let it guide us in all respects. Let's keep our marriage vows, and let's take the long view when it comes to our spouse's improvements. After all, we're in it for the long haul in marriage. Christ isn't finished with any of us yet. Not finished sanctifying you or your spouse. And most of all, let's remember that as Christians, we are not attempting marriage on our own and our own strength and resources, but with God's help. With his own mighty power that he used to raise the Lord Jesus from the grave, brought to bear in the service of keeping all of his promises towards you, such as his promise never to leave you or forsake you, such as his promise that his grace is sufficient for you, such as his promise that his power is made perfect in the very midst of your weakness. One of my favorite artists is Andrew Peterson. Maybe some of you have heard his music before. His song about marriage has helped me and challenged me. I'm not going to sing it to you for sure, but I'll read you the lyrics this morning as we close. Well, I was 19 and you were 21 the year we got engaged. And everyone said we were much too young, but we did it anyway. We got the rings for 40 each from a pawn shop down the road. And we set our vows and took the leap, now 15 years ago. And we went dancing in the minefields. We went sailing in the storms. And it was harder than we dreamed, but I believe that's what the promise is for. Well, I do are the two most famous last words, the beginning of the end. But to lose your life for another, I've heard, is a good place to begin. Because the only way to find your life is to lay your own life down. And I believe it's an easy price for the life that we have found. And we're dancing in the minefields. We're sailing in the storms. This is harder than we dreamed, but I believe that's what the promise is for. That's what the promise is for. So when I lose my way, find me. And when I loose love's chains, bind me. And at the end of all my faith, till the end of all my days, when I forget my name, remind me. Because we bear the light of the Son of Man, so there's nothing left to fear. So I'll walk with you in the shadow lands till the shadows disappear. Because he promised not to leave us, and his promises are true. So in the face of all this chaos, baby, I can dance with you. So let's go dancing in the minefields. Let's go sailing in the storms. Let's go dancing in the minefields and kicking down the doors. Let's go dancing in the minefields and sailing in the storms. Oh, this is harder than we dreamed, but I believe that's what the promise is for. That's what the promise is for. Let's pray. God, help us each to cling onto your promises. Lord, believing them is in so many ways a game changer in how we see our problems. If, in fact, you've given us everything we need for life and godliness, if, in fact, you promise never to leave us or forsake us, if, in fact, you're working all things together for our good, well, Lord, these are game changers in how we see our lives. Oh Lord, would you fortify us with greater and greater faith in those promises to the end that we would have marriages that bring you glory. Oh Lord, the picture we're trying to portray is of unsurpassed beauty and value and preciousness. Oh Lord, help us to communicate that in the way we live our lives. Help our marriages to have a flavor of the supernatural to them, a bit of the divine that unbelievers would see, to see your handiwork upon us. Oh Lord, help us in that way. Help us to die to selfishness, die to self-serving, die to putting ourselves before our spouse. Oh Lord, produce in us and in our church, we pray, these kinds of marriages. Let them be beautifully displayed. Lord, I suppose what we're saying most of all is that we need your grace. Forgive us, cleanse us, change us, sanctify us to be your holy bride. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.